Well, good to see you this evening. Thank you for your hospitality and for your warm welcome for me and my family. We just are starting to feel a little like home here. We know it's not home. We can tell by the warmth. A lot of warmth. You all are going overboard. Anyways, I looked at this message that I have tonight to try and skinny it down, and there's just no way. And so what I'm going to have to do is kind of skip over some parts as I go. I put this message together for a two-part message for our Sunday services some months ago, and I barely fit it into two services. And so I'm going to have to skip over a lot, unless you guys want to be here like 9 or 10 o'clock tonight. I don't think that's going to work real well. I think if there's nothing shocking me at 9 o'clock, somebody's going to go get the wire out of the wall and hit me with it. Anyways, I want to look at the person of Jesus tonight. It's kind of an obvious subject to look at our Lord and Savior. But some months ago, our pastor began a series of messages on the person of Jesus. And he kind of walked his way through the book of John. And what I noticed there in that series, after several messages, I noticed that he was covering many different aspects of who the Lord Jesus is and who he is to us. I thought it would be good to maintain that focus at that point, and it was a really, really rewarding study for me. And a lot of it is what I did here was to look at prophecy that was given and prophecy that was fulfilled. And like I said, there is so much, and it was really good for me to personally study that out and to just see the overwhelming amount of information that God gave in a way of prophecy and what was fulfilled. Especially one part here, we'll look at how many were fulfilled in one 24-hour period of time when the Lord was taken, crucified, and resurrected. Was just taken and crucified, actually. It was not 24 hours. It was a little bit longer, like 3 days. Anyways, let's go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, thank you for the time that we have together tonight to look to you. We ask, Father, that you would open our hearts to your word, that you'd speak to our hearts, prepare us for this week, that you'd give us the word, Father, to meditate on, that you would guide my every word, that you would guide these thoughts into our hearts. Help us, Father, to understand these things by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, that we are so greatly blessed through his sacrifice, that his blood was shed for the atonement of our sin. We ask, Father, that you would, again, remind us of who we are in your presence and who you are, and ask that you'd give us grace to understand these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus is a divider. We know that personally. We see that on a worldwide scale today, mostly. A lot of times we see that in the media. Boy, we see it in the media. The media is just blowing up with the division of who Jesus is. They don't say his name a lot, but there's a lot of innuendo. He's also a unifier. I feel welcome here. When I met my son-in-law, the first night we were talking about Jesus. He was trying some parts out in the simulator, and we started talking about Jesus. First night we met, I can't even remember how we got on the subject. But we see that more in our personal lives. We have seen division and, you know, beat Jesus be a divider in our personal lives. But we see that in our personal lives, we see, we tend to look at what a blessing it is when we meet somebody of like faith and the encouragement that we receive from each other. He demands a decision from his own people. We who are saved believe that we have already made a decision, but we require the reminders of the life that we've been called to and the reason that we gather on a continual basis. And as I mentioned, our pastor had begun a series of messages, and he preached through all 21 books, and here are some of the references to Jesus or aspects of Jesus that he covered. Jesus, the Word, the Son of Man, the Divine Teacher, the Great Soul Winner, the Great Physician, the Bread of Life, the Fountain of Living Water, the Sympathetic Savior, the Light of the World, the Good Shepherd, the Resurrection and the Life, the King, the Humble Servant, the Great Encourager, the True Vine, the Great Gift Giver, the Great High Priest, the Model Sufferer, the Man of the Cross, the Crucified King, the Resurrected Redeemer, the Friend of the Fallen. I think that everyone will agree that's a pretty thorough examination of who Jesus is. I think that was, that was pretty much 21 weeks. So we were at it for quite a while. Additionally, I believe that we would agree on most of the information that he presented on those aspects. The rub comes when we are to live this out by application. This is where the hard part comes. We've talked about that quite a bit today, whether publicly or privately. So we have a public life that everybody else sees. We have a private life that nobody sees. We have a thought life that nobody knows about. So publicly, in our controlled lives, we face maybe, at the most, criticism. Most of us haven't been stoned or thrown out of a place because we're Christians. Usually that's the extent of it, just a little bit of criticism. Maybe a little snide remark. I had one guy who proudly told me, "Well, I'm a pagan." I said, "Exactly what is that?" And I was going to say, "Exactly what kind of carnival are you telling me you're going through?" I mean, because I couldn't understand that. As foreign as the new life is to him that I have, that's how foreign his pagan, quote-unquote pagan, lifestyle was to me. And I told him, "Tell me about this." And he started into it. And then he didn't start telling me what he had. He started telling me how he found fault in some of the books of the Bible. And I saw this wasn't going to produce anything. It was a guard, it was me and him in the building, that was it. And I had work to do. And I said, "Well, tell you what, I got to go get some things done. I got something upset." I had something actually. I didn't know if it was going to let loose, and I had an air compressor I had to check real quick. And we'd stopped and talked and went, "Oh no, I got an air compressor I got to check." So I had to go. But I saw him a few more times after that, and he pretty much avoided me. He didn't have anything to offer. We see also in the news that people are encountering criticism and persecution for the cause of Christ. Privately, in our private life, what do we encounter? We encounter our own laziness, lust, and a whole host of the works that we count of the flesh in Galatians 5. None of us are, you know, this is not an embarrassing thing, because none of us are exempt from those things that we see in Galatians 5. If you've got them mastered, I want you to go ahead and tutor me, because I have a hard time. Romans 7, okay? Just go read that, and I think you'll understand that. When it comes to application, what makes the difference in how we live and who we become? How we live is an easy idea to quantify. This is the word, the conversation that we see presented by Paul in the book of Ephesians. We see this play out, and we can review what we've done. We can review our sins, and we go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I did it again. Please forgive me." We struggle through that. We fight with this flesh. So we can actually, and I don't know about you, but I've started to write things down. I've heard this years ago. I wish I'd have done it when I was 23, when I started, when I was saved. I didn't. I started writing it down later, because I know that my kids are going to find it someday, and they're going to understand the changes that caused me to be who I am. I started writing down what the Lord did when I came to hard situations. So they come to me now and they start saying things, and I go, "Okay, let me tell you the story." "Oh, you're going to tell me that story again?" "Yes, and you'll hear it when I'm 85. You'll hear the same story, unless there's bigger things to come, because the Lord's done a lot of things in my life." So who we become now is a different story. This is an unknown. Who you'll become 5 years, 10 years, 20 years from now is an unknown. I told you this morning that I never saw myself here. I mocked this position, and now I'm in front of you doing this, and it's very humbling. So this aspect of our lives is important, because it controls how we will live in the future. I've heard that who we become depends on the books we read and the people that we associate with. So if you're reading your Bible, you're reading God's Word and you're associating with God. So there's a good start. If this is true, then we will who we become will depend on who we believe Jesus to be. I'm working through my notes here and they're kind of cryptic. The thing about this is who we believe Jesus to be will provide an exact measurement of a few things here. One, how much time we spend with Him. And how satisfied we are to spend that time with Him. When we read our Bibles, is it just because... I have a list in my phone. It gives me little things to do every day. And on there I have read your Bible. And do I read my Bible because I need to check that off? Or do I read my Bible because I want to know what He has to say to me today? How much time and effort we spend on Him and on His behalf depends on who we believe Jesus to be. The amount of discipline that we will exercise on our flesh. Because if we don't believe Jesus is important, we don't really extend much discipline over our flesh. We'll go ahead and live the way we want to live, and because He's not really that important, we won't extend that much governance over our flesh. But if He's important, we'll beat our flesh into submission, as Paul said. How about our application of the word publicly and privately? Publicly, it won't be that we just need to behave in public. It'll be because we're going to glorify God or not. So, as an example of this, we all encounter instances where people can tell us all the news of the day, what caliber firearm is best to be used on a caribou, what yarn is the best to use for a sweater, celebrity facts. I saw a lady in the airplane the other day. She was reading a certain magazine, and I went, really? There's something in there that's of issue? I just, you know, it was all about celebrities. And I thought, I could never, well, never mind. People are experts in many areas, but when it comes to their spiritual life, it's like they're oblivious. Okay? And it's seemingly the least important thing on their list. We can be this way too, depending on our view of who Jesus is, of His significance in our life. I keep looking up at that clock and it's still 3:15. We're going to be here a long time. So when we talk about spiritual life, we have the tendency to view those that don't acknowledge Jesus as Lord to have no spiritual life, but they do. We know they do. They just have a spiritual life that doesn't acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Okay? As King. King of Kings and all those other things we mentioned there in those 21 books. They're either condemned already, as Jesus says in John 3:18, which says, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." Or they just haven't been called yet. Okay? And that's where we come in. What does our witness say to them? Jesus didn't provide a third option in that statement. He says they're either condemned or they're not. There's no middle road where, you know, that's a good person and so they'll do okay in eternity. So we just ought to not bother them. They're either condemned or they're not. One who believes Jesus to be one believes Jesus to be will determine how he or she views that idea. If a person believes Jesus to be Lord, it's serious business. If not, it's a mere optional idea to them. Like, well, it's kind of a holiday. I should go to church, right? That's where that goes. We who are Christians and who believe Him to be Lord, no matter how we feel on Sunday morning, believe that I need to drag my ugly carcass into the building and be with the other people because He deserves my presence in front of Him. I can breathe. I can even think of Him as God. Therefore, He deserves me to come before Him. Remember, when Jesus preached this stuff in person, many actually turned away and walked away. I said, "This is a hard thing. This is hard to hear." And that's in John 6, verse 66. There, take a look at that sometime. But it doesn't change the fact that He is Lord. Doesn't change a thing. Just because it was hard to hear, just because it is a really, really touchy subject, just because it divides and then unifies some others, doesn't mean that it changes the fact that He is Lord. So when we come to the person of Jesus, as our pastor was preaching, We also look for a reason to rejoice when we look at these things, and for application. An example of application, look at Psalms 55:22. It says, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." How do you apply that? Because I've been moved a lot. We sing these songs. A lot of times I'm song leader at church, and I heard we had piano and organ today at our services in Anchorage, and I missed it. Pastor's bragging to me. He's saying, "Hey, we had both of them sounded good, and you weren't here." Sorry. So I'm anxious to get back and hear that. We've been going on no piano, no organ for a long time. And I have an iPod, and I put the iPod in there, and I've been putting music in and playing it over the iPod. And it's a terrible duplication of the piano, and it's mechanical. And we had a lady that showed up one morning and said, "Oh, would you like me to play?" She had joined us for lunch. "Would you like me to play in the afternoon?" I went, "Please." And she sat down at the piano and she learned exactly when to pause, when I needed a breath, and everything. It was a blessing. And she came back. Wonderful. So, anyways, let's go back to this. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. I saw that in Alaska Airlines. Used to give you that with a meal, a little scripture with a meal. And it caused me to try to think to myself, what burdens was I casting on him? Because that's the only place you can cast them. You know, you can have the closest friend or the strongest friend or the best pastor or the greatest wife, and sometimes they can't carry that burden. Sometimes you got to just go before the Lord and tell him you're sorry for not coming to him with this earlier and cast it on him and just let him have it. That's not our study tonight, but he'll sustain us. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it, but he will. So returning to the person of Jesus throughout the New Testament, we see that these ideas, these prophecies appeal to who Jesus is and who he was and who he still is. Peter preached a pretty comprehensive message on the idea of this and summed it up pretty good in Acts 2. If you go read Acts 2, you'll see Peter just summed it up really good. And if you read that through a few times, it'll hit home pretty good. He preached that Jesus was both promised beforehand through prophecy. He'd been raised from the dead. That makes him pretty unique in eternity, that God promised him, that he allowed him to be killed and offered for our sin, and that God would provide for this beforehand. Then he would provide a people who he knew would sin, who he would point out their sin. Then he would provide for their salvation through a perfect Savior who would perform the perfect work that would be the only work that would satisfy God for sin. Think of that. When has man ever done anything like God has done there? Nothing's perfect. You can go to the store and you can buy some, you know, you always hear, you get what you pay for. Well, I've never heard of anything that you could pay for that's perfect. I called a guy up one day and I was complaining about my car. He's at the auto parts store and he goes, "Hey, listen, they're all pieces of junk. I don't care if you got a Mercedes. They're all junk. They're all going to break, and that's why we're here. What can I do for you?" Man, that's service. But God doesn't do that. You know, you may think of yourself as second class. You know, you got your issues and things, and I've been there. I'm still there a lot of times. You go, "Gee, you know, I'm just not measuring up in whatever area. I got this going, I got that going, you know, and..." But you know what? God didn't create anything that he didn't care for. Okay? He didn't create you and call you because, yeah, you're going to be one of the lesser ones. I don't think so. He gave grace to you to know him that makes things pretty special. So as we read in the Bible, we see how God promised to save his people. We see this a lot of times. He tells Israel that he's going to save them. He judges them and he puts them through a lot of terrible things. But he tells them he's going to bring them back to himself in the end, that they are his people. And he does this so many times through prophecy. So that's kind of what I want to look at. I've covered a lot of things so far here. And I'm going to have to go really fast on a lot of these or just cut a lot of these out. I'll try to hit the high points. But we see several hundred references to the coming Messiah. Then we see that Jesus fulfilled all these. and this provides a solid confirmation of his credentials as Messiah. Now, as prefacing this stuff, if the Lord has not given somebody grace, you could provide all of these things in great detail. Just like I saw a movie one time where the guy was doing on three levels of chalkboards these huge calculations and proving theories and things like that. You can do that with the person who is unsaved, who God has not called, and it's not going to change your mind. That's the most frustrating thing in the world. You don't save people. I don't save people. God saves people. And when He calls them, you can't keep them back. You know? It's like my friend said to me, you did like three or four turns, a couple 360s before you turned and changed. Okay. So, just generally looking at messianic prophecy, we see that God is the only true God, whose knowledge is infinite, whose word has never been broken. If you look at Numbers 23:19, I'm going to kind of go through these fast. You might not be able to keep up, but I definitely have these all listed, and I can give you the list of these scriptures if you really want them. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither a son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God told this to Moses. You know, he told Moses many times, this is what I'm going to do. And he followed through. Again, another thing, all things are subject to God's will. In Isaiah 46:9, we see, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. We have many appeals to prophecy by Jesus himself. And there's a long list. I'm not going to be able to cover them all. In Matthew 5:17, he says, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So he specifically said, there's prophecy concerning me, and I will fulfill this. In Luke 24:27, we see, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he was teaching his disciples the things that were prophesied concerning him. Which, again, if you think about this, if Jesus preached to them the things concerning himself, and a lot of them turned away when he preached the hard things, what makes you and I think that we're just going to tell somebody that you were a Christian and they're just going to automatically follow us? We don't have anything better than Jesus, and yet he preached to people and they turned away too. But he had his own chosen. Okay, so understand that we don't have any more than the Lord Jesus to offer, and they turned him down too. In Luke 24:44. We see, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So he pointed to prophecy about himself specifically, saying that these things were prophesied of me. In John 5, this is where he riled up some people. He said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And skipping to verse 40 now, and this is 39:40, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? So again there, he's pointing to the fact that things were prophesied of him, and some are not going to believe. In Matthew 13, verse 14, we see, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. Concerning the question from the disciples about the use of parables, they asked him, why are you talking in parables? And he plainly showed there that, when I first understood this, I said to my pastor, I said, sounds like to me, he said that they're going to hear and they're just not going to believe, even from Jesus. And he goes, well, you're finally catching on. Oh, thank you. But, you know, we don't all see things at the same time. So, he said, there's hope for you yet, kind of thing. Anyways, I'm going to skip forward. There's a lot more there. the New Testament writers appealed to the prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. Okay? So, in Acts we have, Acts 3, but those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled. So after Christ had come and suffered, risen, and been ascended, they still pointed to prophecies about this whole thing that would have happened. In Acts 10, we have, to Him give all the prophets witness that through His name, whosoever believe in Him shall receive remission of sins. So, we skipped over to Acts 17 and verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So Paul here shows that Christ was intentional. Not that Jesus was some enlightened man who got himself into trouble with the established religionists and got himself killed. And now that he did, we can make him a martyr, and that's the way it is. No, he was intended to come. He was given. It was prophesied about him, and then God did it. And so Paul went in there and showed him this was what was prophesied. This was what was given to Israel as a people, and now he's done it, and he's ascended. And that's why I'm here, he says, to tell you about it. He was the intended Savior of his people. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So it began right away. Paul began right away to show them these things were prophesied. God gave it. And again, I want to skip over a few here. In the work and the person of Christ, there was the fulfillment of all the Levitical feasts. First, we see the feast listed in Leviticus 23, the Passover, the death of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5 says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So Paul there pointed to Christ as the Passover. I don't think that's a new idea. But if you look at the unleavened bread in the way of a holy walk, 1 Corinthians 5:8, "Let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The first fruits in his resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:23, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:5 we see, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And in chapter 2 of Acts, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The Feast of Trumpets, with Israel's regathering, Matthew 24:31, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." In the Feast of Atonement, cleansing by Christ, Romans 11:26, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob." That there is a really rich study to follow up on. And then the Feast of Tabernacles. The only reference I found on that was Zechariah 14. And I'm still trying to understand that. But it says, "And shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not go up from the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt shall not go up and shall not and come not up, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Again, that one I'm still trying to understand, but the idea of our daily communion with Him and gathering and presenting ourselves before Him as a church is significant and is a type of the tabernacles where Israel would dwell in tabernacles before the Lord. So there's all these ideas of this prophecy. The significance of predictive prophecy, what's the significance of it? Prophecy concludes that there is a divine intellect behind the Old and the New Testament, that this is not just happenstance. You can read history, and some of it doesn't make sense. But when you look at the Old and New Testaments, there's a meaning there. And the meaning is all about Jesus Christ. You can see a lot of other things there, but it all points to Jesus. It established the fact and the sovereignty of God. God is not a spirit somewhere that you have to entice and that you can sway him with, you know, burning things and doing this stuff. He's got a purpose. And we conform to him. It authenticates the deity of Jesus and also demonstrates the inspiration of the Bible. The Bible is not just a storybook. I remember years ago, I had the young men's Bible study class, and one of the things I drilled in their minds, I said, we talked about David. I said, this is not the story of David. This is the account of David. This is what actually happened with David and the Lord. This is not a story. A story is something that you can make up and it doesn't really mean much. An account is what happened, and what do we get from it? Because it has to do with the Lord Jesus. So the young men, I kind of drilled that into their heads. My son, I think, would still tell you that. So the Old Testament contains over 300 references to the Messiah, which were fulfilled in Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go through 300. Again, I think some of you might grab the cord and hit me with it. Be like, okay, it's time to stop, Ron. We get it. Now, there's objections by the world to these 300 prophecies. Okay, so they'll throw things like, these things were likely written after the time of Jesus, and they're kind of self-fulfilling. You know, you can always, you know, men are crafty and men can figure these things out. And the answer to this is the Old Testament is estimated to have been completed about 450 B.C., take into consideration that part of the Greek translation of the Old Testament was initiated in the reign of Ptolemy Philadelphus, which was 250 years or so B.C. It's rather obvious that you have a Greek translation of the Old Testament, you must have had a Hebrew Old Testament to translate, hence giving at least a 250-year gap between the prophecies being written down and Jesus fulfilling them. That's a lot of time. We haven't even been a country for 250 years. And look how much is changing recently. So for that to be prophesied and then Jesus to fulfill it at least 250 years later is pretty significant. Again, this is not going to change the mind of someone who God is not regenerated. But I sure was encouraged. Okay, so there's prophecies concerning his birth, and I know you've heard a lot of these before. We'll go through some of these, and I'll get to some of the other ones that were fulfilled in that 24-hour period. He was born of the seed of a woman, we see in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The fulfillment we see in Matthew 1:20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And in Galatians 4:4 we see, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Being born of a virgin, prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we see that fulfilled in Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Matthew 1:24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus. And there's other references there to those things. That he would be the Son of God, prophesied Psalms 2:7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has sworn to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In 1 Chronicles 17, we see, and it shall come to pass, when thy days shall be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, and I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forevermore. Talking to David there. Fulfilled. Matthew chapter 3:17. And lo, a voice came from heaven saying, Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 16:16. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus confirmed that back to him. Mark 9. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And there's many other prophecies places where that was recorded that was fulfilled. Now, I'm going through a lot of these kind of fast. And you've heard most of them before. But I just started. That was 3. I got a lot more there. So be encouraged. This is significant that this many things are prophesied and fulfilled in the Word of God. We see that he was prophesied to be the seed of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob, of the tribe of Judah, of the line of Jesse, of the house of David, that he would be born at Bethlehem. And I'm sure that you've been preached these things before. Rejoice, because I read all of these to our congregation and they went through all of them. That he would be presented with gifts. That Herod went and killed children because he was searching to kill him. That his life is in danger. Of his preexistence. How about this? We'll dwell on this once. In Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. What other religion in the world has someone that is the Son of God, whose going forth have been from eternity? None. And they're willing to fight. They kill. They murder. They destroy. That sounds like somebody you know, doesn't it? Satan? The fulfillment we see in Colossians 1:17, and his before all things, and by him all things consist. By him all things consist. Your wealth, your eternity, my eternity, our joy when we see each other. I'm telling you, when I walked in here and I saw the faces I remembered, there was joy in my heart. You might think that you come here and it's going to be same thing today, or you may come in rejoicing because the Lord's working with you. But you know, when I walked in and I saw, there's a lot of familiar faces to me here tonight. I rejoice. I'm uplifted. I told my son-in-law one time, you give me a lot of peace. And he says, how? I said, I know how you feel as a father. I know who you are. And it gives me a lot of peace to know who you are, because I know Christ dwells in him. It's a joy. It's an absolute joy. Those little guys and the two little girls wear me out. But it's an absolute joy because I know the Lord's in it. I'm telling you this. So when you see in him all things consist, it's an absolute joy. He shall be called Lord. In Psalms 110, we see prophesied, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Also references something like this in Jeremiah 23, verse 6. And fulfilled in Matthew 23, verse 43, says, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? He shut up a lot of smart alecks that day with that one. He asked them that question and they just went away shaking their heads because they couldn't tell. He shall be Emmanuel. In Isaiah 7, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. In Matthew 1, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. He shall be a prophet. He shall be priest. In Psalms 110, verse 4, we see the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever at the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Also look through Hebrews 5 and on that one. That's a very, very deep study. That he will be judge. that he will be king, that he will have a special anointment of the Holy Spirit, his zeal for God. So these are that's only about 21 references to prophecy concerning him. How about concerning his ministry? He would be preceded by a messenger. Again, I'm not probably telling you much new, but when you look at these together at once, it's overwhelming, and it's very, very humbling. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And fulfilled Matthew 3. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That his ministry would begin in Galilee. That he would have a ministry of miracles. In Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams of the desert in the desert. And those that are hard-hearted will believe. That's my own addition there. My friend that I told you about that was surprised that I would be saved, he said to me one time, said, you're Catholic. And I said, yeah. He said, you go to hell as a Catholic. And I said, do you understand what you're talking about? Come on, man. I mean, it's the biggest religion in the world, right? That's what I told him. I don't know if it was real or not. And he says, yeah, but you can still go to hell as a Catholic. You go to hell as a Baptist, too. Or as a this or that. And I went, had no idea what he was talking about. And later I understood. And so we kid about it now. It's kind of funny. That he's seen the change in me, and that we've been through so many things together. But the very fact that he can have so much power, yet in your deepest, quietest place, he can speak volumes to you. He can open himself up to help you understand that he loves you, that you need to repent, that you need to rejoice. And there's no noise around you. There's no lights flashing. There's no bells ringing. It's just you and God. And he can speak to you in that quietest moment and let you know just exactly where you stand with him. And we see in Matthew 9 that this was accounted for. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That he would be a teacher of parables. That he would enter the temple. We've seen a couple instances there. I just got done reading about how he went into the temple and cleared it out. And sometimes just to sit there in the morning and read that and just kind of dwell on that and think about the things that he did is pretty enlightening. That he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. That he would be a stone of stumbling to the Jews. Now, we know about this. We heard a lot about that this morning. Psalms 118, 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the stone, the headstone of the corner. And in Peter 2, 7, we see, 1 Peter 2, 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders have disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. That he would be a light to the Gentiles. And our pastor likes to remind us, is there any Jews here today? No, okay, you're all Gentiles. So it applies to all you and me. And it says in Isaiah 60, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kingdoms to the brightness of thy rising. And fulfilled, we see Acts 13. Well, Acts is the book of where it was brought to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I sometimes see people come and go with seemingly no joy in attending the services. And it strikes me kind of, it perplexes me because, you know, when we get a day like today in Alaska, it's like there's nobody in town. Really, everybody exits and they go fishing. And you don't see a lot of people in church because we finally got good weather and we're going to go make use of it. That's the attitude. Well, you know, when we get the gather and we get to look out the windows, you guys don't have any windows. You're kind of blessed. We have windows, and I've been talking to the pastor about putting some drapes in there. Anyways, we get weather, beautiful weather, and you know, we gather and we realize, okay, you've given something up, you know, because it's going to be, it was 45 there today. So you don't just have a nice day and then just, you know. But you know what? We're supposed to be there anyways. So it doesn't matter if it's raining. It doesn't matter if it's snowing. We're supposed to be there anyways. So, we as Gentiles feel especially joyful to be included. So, there was prophecies concerning his burial and his resurrection in Psalm 16. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And then I have a whole string of scriptures after that that also reference that. In Acts 2:31, we see, and he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. His ascension, that he would be seated at the right hand of God. In Psalms 110:1, we see, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Hebrews 1:3, I think we read this before, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We see that 29 prophecies which speak of the betrayal, death, burial of our Lord Jesus Christ were spoken at various times by different voices during 5 centuries from 1000 to about 500 BC, and yet all of these were literally fulfilled in Jesus in one 24-hour period of time. When I got to this part, I just had to stop. You know, but the thing is, he could have easily doubled or tripled that. You know, he did what he did. And so you look at 29, that he would be betrayed by a friend, prophesied in Psalm 41:9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, did eat of my bread, and hath lifted up his heel against me. In Matthew 10:4, there's a reference to Judas there. Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and several other scriptures after that. That he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:12 said, and I said unto him, if ye think good, give me my price, if not forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew 26:15, and said unto them, what will ye give me if I deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Wasn't 20, wasn't 10, it was 30. Money to be thrown in God's house. Zechariah 11:13 said, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. In Matthew 27:5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. If we move on here, there was a price given for the potter's field, that he would be forsaken by his disciples. Zechariah 13:7, awake, O sword, against thy my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And in Mark 14:50, and they all forsook him and fled. That he would be accused by false witnesses. We know this, that he would be dumb before his accusers. I always thought about that this was back when I thought that Jesus maybe could have got out of it. As a Catholic, there's no preaching that Jesus was deliberately sent to die and to shed that blood, and that blood would be the only thing that would atone for sin. There might be some of them talking about it out there, but when I was, all the time I spent in the Catholic Church, I didn't see that. There was no deliberate teaching about Jesus having to go through that. I somehow came out of that believing that it didn't seem right. You know, and being mad at Israel because they were the ones that killed him, you know. And here it is that he was dumb before his accusers. He came for that express purpose. There was no way out of it. It's not like he got himself in and to a place where he couldn't get out. There was just no way planned out of it. This was planned and executed on purpose. in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And we see in Matthew 27:12, and when he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. That he would be wounded and bruised, again in Isaiah 53 prophesied, and you know that that was fulfilled. That he would be smitten and spit upon, in Isaiah 50 we see that. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That he would be mocked, in Psalms 22:7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. That he fell under the cross, that his hands and feet were pierced, that he would be crucified with thieves, that he made intercession for his persecutors, that he would be rejected of his own people, that he would be hated without a cause, that his friends stood afar off, people shook their heads, that he would be stared upon, that garments parted and lots cast. All these things are prophesied. We read through these things in the Gospels. I'm in John right now, and it's amazing that I've started in Matthew, it's normal progression, Matthew through John, and that I'm through it so fast, and that now I'm with you, I'm reviewing these things and thinking, how could I have gone through them so fast and they not hit me in the head like a hammer, you know, that I would be moved more to dwell on these things, that he suffered thirst. Gall and vinegar would be offered to him. we see his forsaken cry in Psalms 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? In Matthew 27:46, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That he committed himself to God at death. In Psalms 31:5, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. That his bones would not be broken. That his heart was broken. Psalms 22:14, I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. We see in John 19, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. That his side would be pierced. Again, that same scripture. The prophecy was in Zechariah 12. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in the bitterness for his firstborn. Darkness over the land, the rich buried in a rich man's tomb. So these, there's so many more. To us, these prophecies fulfilled confirm Jesus as the Son of God. Also, that thing he does in our heart, that work that he, like I said this morning, that work that he began in us and that he will continue until the time that he takes us. The world's objection to this is fulfilled prophecy in Jesus was deliberate. You can see things when you're reading through that Jesus will refer to these things and say that Scripture would be fulfilled. But you know what? When you compare those things that the world can say, oh, look, see, he's doing that just because of Scripture. I thought I was going over. And they can point to those things, but it's a minimal thing compared to all of those things that are written in there and prophesied. And when you take that and look at that, okay, let's just say the handful he fulfilled because he knew they needed to be fulfilled. What about the rest? Well, he knew they needed to be fulfilled, but it's not referenced every time. When you take 300 of them, when you take 29 in a 24-hour period of time, it's not happenstance. They want to say that the world and the universe and that little plant that's right outside the building here came from nothing. But they don't want to give God the credit for taking hundreds of prophecies, telling them to us, and then fulfilling them. I don't understand. I don't understand where they get this. It came out of nothing, where God can't do that. It didn't come out of nothing. God created it. It's a simple thing. They can't take that simple walk of faith like we can. And that's where we should be blessed. That's where we should be joyful. That's what we should not worry about. Gee, the car is doing something else again. I got a good deal on a truck, but it keeps coming up and saying the airbag needs service. And as soon as I go to work on it, it goes away. So I just quit worrying about it because it's going to self-heal, right? You know, we worry about these things, and yet we forget to worry whether our walk is glorifying God. It's so simple, but it's so hard to do sometimes. So to answer the world, and maybe just to answer ourselves as encouragement, aside from the fact that Jesus would need to memorize a very large amount of Scripture to accurately live out all the prophecy that he did, many of the prophecies were beyond the human control of Jesus. Think about it. The place of his birth. The time of his birth. Some of us parents have heard that. Well, I didn't ask to be born. I don't know if I ever heard that one. I've heard people heard that one, but the time of his birth, the manner of his birth. So let's go back a second here. The place of his birth, as we see in Micah 5:2. The time of his birth, as we see referenced in Daniel 9:25, Genesis 49:10. The manner of his birth, Isaiah 7:14. Betrayal, the manner of his death, people's reactions, piercings, and burial. These were totally beyond the control of Jesus. What are you going to do with that? The world's objection to this fulfilled prophecy in Jesus was coincidental, an accident. It could be fulfilled by other men too. The answer? I don't know. Sometimes you say, I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. I believe this, and it's changed my life. Sometimes that's all you need to tell people. I'm not telling you that I'm out there every day setting an example for you, but I know this, that I don't back away from what I need to do because of their questioning on what I do. We took a lot of heat over having 5 kids. I said, what are you and your clan? And we gave up using control over God's number, what he was going to give us. After Andy and the problems that we had with Andy, we were scared to have children. And then Courtney came along. And I told Daryl, and I said, I think that's God's way of telling us, hey, I got this. He's mine. Courtney's mine. Your children are mine. They're not yours. You're just supposed to set an example, Ron. And I took a lot of heat over having 5 kids. And then, having 10 grandchildren, now they're all jealous. I said, we have 10 grandchildren, number 11 on the way. They go, oh! That's how you do it. But it's a blessing. You know, that's just one area where we can serve him. Okay? Our finances. My dad, when my mom and dad came to live with us for a little while, they heard we tithe. And he sat there and drew out numbers on a piece of paper and told me I was a fool for giving money to the church. So I understand you think that, Dad, but I can't change my convictions. So Jesus was and still is the intended Savior, the Redeemer, and the Son of God. As we mentioned earlier, these fulfilled prophecies serve to show him as the only Son of God and the Messiah that Israel was looking for and that didn't recognize and rejected. Without the grace of God that he gives his people, these facts will not change or save a single person, but should serve to cause us as his people to show him the utmost deference, awe, and worship. In light of how God intended, promised, and provided his people a Savior, we should value Jesus above all. I'm reading these because I can't say them any better than this. He should affect every area of our life and have the premier portion of it. As we recognize the mercy and love shown to us in these wonderful provisions of the Father through Jesus, we can understand his great, great love for us. And I'll turn it back over to you, Pastor.